Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Daniel. And as I mentioned this morning, we're actually going to be going in reverse order a little bit. I thought that the evening crowd would be a little tougher and hardier than the morning crowd, so you could handle the introductory stuff, all the history and all that kind of background, better than the sissies in the morning. And so, so we did Daniel chapter 1 this morning, but now what we're going to do is go back and pick up the introductory stuff, and we'll do that both this evening and, God willing, next Sunday as well, because there's a lot of introductory things to cover with Daniel. And so today, this evening, we're going to look at some of the history especially that fills out the book of Daniel so that we can understand where it sits in biblical history. Now, it'd be very hard to overestimate the contribution of the book of Daniel to the Old Testament scriptures. I think it has both profound prophetic significance and profound personal significance for the Bible student, you, me, and anyone who would pick up a Bible. Its personal significance is found in the man Daniel himself. Daniel's legacy of godliness and commitment is a challenge and a motivation to anyone who opens the pages of the Old Testament. Even as a teenager, as we saw this morning, Daniel held God's law as more important than life. The pagan kings that Daniel served over many decades called him a very specific name. His name was Daniel, servant of the holy gods. Now, they were a little confused about the number of gods that Daniel served, but looking at Daniel's life, there was no question that the God he served was a holy God, and so they called him Daniel, servant of the holy gods. Daniel's God was holy, and even the pagans could see that. So consistent with Daniel's devotion day after day, year after year, to this holy God who was his judge, that Darius, the king in chapter 6, said, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, Daniel, will deliver you." And it wasn't just the human realm, even the angelic realm. The angel Gabriel spoke with great respect of Daniel. In chapter 9, when Gabriel came to explain one of the visions that God had given to Daniel, Gabriel said this, "I have come to give you insight, for you are highly esteemed." And that's high praise from an angelic being. Chapter 10, Gabriel again addressed Daniel as, "O man of high esteem." Daniel's praise was, and his godliness was, a matter of wonder in the angelic realm among the unbelievers around him. You know, even his own people. Daniel's a bit of a legend in his own time. You remember Ezekiel the prophet was a contemporary of Daniel. Both of them had been taken into captivity. Daniel in 605, Ezekiel some years later in 597. Ezekiel referred to Daniel three times in his prophecies. They were contemporaries living in the province of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, verse 3, the prophet elevated Daniel as the highest standard of human wisdom. That's noble praise. Twice in chapter 14, Ezekiel said that things in Jerusalem were so bad that even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were living in Jerusalem, the city would still be destroyed. Now, to mention Noah and Job, well, that's not too surprising. They're great Old Testament saints. But the inclusion of Daniel in that list is a little bit astonishing. Daniel is still alive. In fact, he couldn't have been much over the age of 30 when Ezekiel spoke that prophecy. Even as a young man, Daniel's personal godliness was legendary among the exiles of Judah. So much so that Ezekiel said he's in the same class as Noah and Job. And that reference, by the way, in Ezekiel 14, takes on even greater significance. It's not from the mouth of Ezekiel, really. Ezekiel's quoting God. He's quoting God when he says that about Daniel. And so it wasn't just men and angels, believers or unbelievers among men. It wasn't just they who classified the 30-year-old Daniel as one of the greatest men of Old Testament history. God himself did as well. And so I would suggest it's nearly impossible to overemphasize the personal significance of Daniel for you and me as Bible students. Here we have at least six chapters revealing the heart and the life of a man whom God considered one of the most faithful men ever to live. Now, as if that weren't enough, there's more to the book of Daniel than that, though. there's not just the personal significance, there's also the prophetic significance of this book. Starting in chapter 2 and continuing on in chapter 7 through 12, Daniel is given the most precise prophetic revelations about future history that any author of Scripture ever received. The most precise prophecies ever given. Daniel wrote 500 years of world history before it happened. Not even the book of Revelation, not even Revelation itself approaches the level of clarity and precision found in Daniel's prophecies. I mean, all the prophecies of Scripture are true. Make no mistake about that. Daniel's are just extraordinary. They are exceptional. They're extended, sometimes virtually blow-by-blow accounts of what would happen hundreds of years in the future. In fact, if you were at varsity and hadn't quite kept up on your ancient history class and were getting a little nervous because the end of the semester was approaching and you were having an exam on the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman eras, you might do better reading Daniel's history in advance than some modern historians' history and reflection on what happened, because God told him exactly what happened. Now, let me develop that a little bit. To help you understand the prophetic significance of Daniel, you need to understand that he was given revelation from God, and his prophecies focused on three different eras of future history. Three different eras. Let me walk you through them. The first era was Near Eastern events that immediately followed Daniel's own day. And so, if you look at your historical timeline, that would have been the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greek, those three eras, and then it trails into the Roman period as well, the Roman Empire. And that would cover a range from approximately 600 BC to 150 BC. So that time period before Christ. That's the first era in which Daniel was given significant and detailed prophecies. The second era in which Daniel is given important revelation is the era of the coming of the Messiah. That would be a small slice during the time of the Roman Empire. Daniel 9, especially the end of that chapter, gives very important data, very important revelation regarding the coming and the death of the Messiah. Now, the third era which Daniel's prophecies touched on leap all the way then to the end of the age. The coming of Messiah, the beginning of the Messiah's messianic era, and then the end of the age when Messiah returns. And so that's the third era. God's people are going to be persecuted. They are going to be under great oppression. Messiah will come. God will rescue them. That's the third era in which Daniel speaks with such profound precision. Now, if you notice something, there's a time period that was skipped in there. The modern era, you and me. Daniel doesn't care about us, apparently. He just kind of skips right over the top of us, the church age, as we might call it. That's just not given much attention by Daniel. The coming of Messiah initially, his return, right? But in between, Daniel doesn't give a lot of attention to that. We honestly just aren't important to him. He sees that fourth empire, Rome, stretching all the way from the coming of Christ to the return of Christ. And so he just doesn't deal with all the details in between. In fact, as with all the prophets, you especially see it in Daniel. Daniel hits only the mountain peaks. He hits only the mountain peaks of God's plan for history. You can picture it with your hand. If you look at your hand like this and you hold your palm up, right, you can see all the peaks and the valleys, right? You can see the whole thing. But if you turn your hand like this, then all you can see are the tips of your fingers. You don't see the valleys in between. Well, the valleys in between, at this point, there's 2,000 years in one of those valleys. Daniel shows you only the mountain peaks, and that's his intention. And to understand the book of Daniel, you have to grasp that and realize that. He will skip whole eras of history, thousands of years at a time, in one case at least, from one verse to the next. He's only trying to show you the mountain peaks, not the valleys in between. So, a second thing you need to understand about Daniel's prophecies is this, not just those three eras of history. You also need to understand that Daniel's stunningly detailed predictions about Near Eastern events from 600 to 150 BC, they were not merely given to give information about that period of time. I mean, it's literally reading history in advance as he gives these prophecies. But what you need to understand is Daniel is not just concerned about what would happen during the Medo-Persian or especially the Greek era of history. He's giving those prophecies because there's lessons he wants to teach you, not just about that era of history, but especially about the end when God establishes his kingdom. And so they're going to be key lessons that he will teach you in the BC period, right? That he wants you to grasp, that he wants you to hold on to and look ahead to when Jesus comes back. If you don't grasp that, the book of Daniel will remain just a collage of kind of bewildering information. You need to understand that somehow the things that happen, key things that happen from 600 to 150, will picture and prepare us in advance for things that will happen just before the return of Christ. So it's a fascinating book because there are multiple layers of things going on in predictive history and in yet more predictive history thousands of years later. We'll see it as we go through the book. And so, again, I would suggest to you then, the importance of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and really in all the scriptures can hardly be overstated. It has great personal significance because Daniel and his friends provide such a profound example of devotion to God, even in an anti-God culture. And of course, we got a sense of that this morning. But the prophetic significance, that prophetic significance, the foretelling of events that foretell yet other events, is also going to be a profound part of our study of this great book. Now, hopefully that kind of works you up into a lather to study this book together. It certainly does me. But we can never jump into a biblical book without understanding the background and the setting of it. And so that's especially what I want to establish for us tonight. Right? Uncle Joel, the historian, is just going to walk you through some of this stuff. And you will, one of the greatest compliments I've ever received as a preacher, it was one of these Old Testament series. And a young woman in our church came up to me and said, "You know, I've never liked history, but you've taught me to like history." That's great. Why? Because history is just capital H, his story, right? It's just the story of God's working, and so history is always important. And so as you come to the book of Daniel, there's some history that's important. You meet some guys with really complicated names with a lot of Zets in them, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Who in the world are the Chaldeans, and where is Shinar, and all that sort of stuff. How does this guy, this young boy named Daniel, a devoted Jew, what's he doing serving as a royal administrator in this province and Empire of Babylon, which is 1,000 kilometers away where no Jew would ever want to go? And then added to that, and we'll deal with this next Sunday, what about that multitude of so-called Bible scholars out there who will tell you that, well, Daniel is really just a myth, he never actually lived? Who would tell you that, well, the reason this book is so accurate to history is because it was actually written hundreds of years after all those things happened. It wasn't predictive at all. Those same kind of pseudo-scholars that would say that, they would claim, oh, well, the book of Daniel is full of historical inaccuracies. In fact, one evangelical scholar ends his introduction of his commentary in this way, quote, "Whether the stories are history or fiction, the visions are actual prophecy or quasi-prophecy written by Daniel or someone else in the 6th century or in the 2nd century BC makes surprisingly little difference to the book's exegesis." What? You said it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. It's all just probably a made-up story, and so you interpret the same anyway. I'm sorry, but that's just not true. If it's just a cute story, we don't even need to bother to interpret it right. This is not a cute story. It is biblical truth straight from the mouth of God through Daniel, the prophet. And so how in the world are you going to respond to those many, some of them supposedly conservative evangelical Christians, who think that Daniel is just kind of made up stories, faked prophecies written 200 years after the events actually occurred? For the book of Daniel to have impact on our lives as truth, we're going to have to respond to the tidal wave of accusations against it. And in fact, there are many good and overwhelming responses to those accusations. So, as a part of this introductory process, we're going to need to catch a glimpse not only of the history and the background, but also a little bit of the theme and the structure of the book. All of you either had young children or you have seen this, what I'm going to talk about here. You know, when my kids brought me one of their, you know, little works of art, you know, when they were small, you know, that would always extract from me two comments. The first was, how nice. And the second was, what is it? You know what I mean. Okay, and once they explained to me, oh, it's a bus, Daddy. Okay, now I can pick out some wheels and a couple of passengers. And, you know, that's not a giraffe, it's a driver at the front. Yeah, okay, right. Got it. Well, you know, when you're interpreting a complicated book like Daniel, it's a little bit like that. Once you know his basic point, once you know where Daniel is going and the theme that he is trying to drive home, and there is one theme that he's driving home, then you'll be able to interpret and fill in the smaller pictures. Once the line diagram is there, then you can color in the rest of it, right? But we're going to need this background to carry us through our study of this book, and I think it's going to be fascinating. So let's start with what's probably my favorite part, and that's the historical background. So lick your pencil, sharpen that baby, and start getting ready to write down some numbers. Some dates, because dates are important in the study of the Bible. Names, dates, places, everything. Daniel's a book consumed with history. There's just no way around it. Babylon, Medes and Persians, ancient Greece, Rome. It sounds a little bit like your high school history class, but what you hated in school, perhaps, you can repent now, right? It actually can be simple and enjoyable Bible study, and it's very, very important. And so let's take a look at Daniel from this perspective. Again, just start with the first two verses. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, the historical background of the book of Daniel is wrapped up in the histories of those two kingdoms that have just been mentioned. Verse 1 mentions the Babylonian kingdom, and it mentions Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. Right? And so it mentions those two kingdoms, and the history of this book is wrapped up in them and their relationship. Now, this event that is described in verses 1 and 2, this siege and so on, it took place in 605 BC. That's a tent peg. We're going to need to drive that one deep in the ground, right? You need to remember that date, right? It's on the exam. 605 BC. So that's 600 years before the birth of Christ. Now, the world that Daniel was born into, he was probably born around 620 BC, we would estimate. His world was a world in upheaval. The empire that had dominated the whole of the ancient Near East for over 100 years, the empire of the Assyrians, that kingdom, that empire was crumbling. It was falling apart. 701 BC, the Assyrians had come and ransacked the northern kingdom, Samaria, the capital, and so on. Well, that Assyrian kingdom was now tottering, in fact, falling. New powers were rising. And so every nation was striving to find her place in this new and different post-Assyrian world. And Babylon and Judah were two of those nations. Now, let me focus in on the history of Babylon for a little bit for you. The city of Babylon and land of Shinar came into biblical history early on. You remember it from Genesis. It was at that city that the infamous tower was built, and God made their languages a Babel after the flood. Well, even after that, the city of Babylon, there located in the Tigris, Euphrates, Mesopotamia, between the rivers in that great river valley, the city of Babylon and its environs always played an important role in ancient Near Eastern history. Always. It's located on the Euphrates River, about 80 kilometers south of modern Baghdad. Babylon was in a fertile area because of the rivers and all the canals, and it was a significant and influential city, one of the most influential in the world. In fact, history records that from about 2100 BC, so that's about the time of Abraham, 2100 BC to 1600 BC, Babylon was the dominant power in the Tigris and Euphrates river valleys. It was the dominant power. That'd be the old Babylonian kingdom. And you have perhaps heard of one of old Babylon's most famous kings. He was a guy named Hammurabi, and he had a law code that's perhaps familiar to you, right? Because of its great similarities to the Mosaic law code, right? Similar cultures, similar issues to be dealt with. Hammurabi was one of those rulers of the ancient Babylonian kingdom. And so Hammurabi lived about 200 years before Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt in the Exodus. Now, in the centuries that followed Hammurabi's reign in the 1600s and so on, Babylon diminished slightly in power and was no longer the dominant military and political power in Mesopotamia. It did, however, develop and sustain a reputation as a center of culture and learning. In fact, its scientists, its writers, its astrologers became famous for their esoteric knowledge. They are known in the book of Daniel by their ancient name, the Chaldeans. And those kind of magicians and wizards and special learned wise men, right? Well, they're all over the pages of the early chapters of Daniel, aren't they? Now, in spite of its great learning, when David and Solomon were building Israel into a power to be reckoned with, that's around 1000 BC, Babylon was, in Israel's point of view, just a name of a place far beyond the eastern horizon. Right? If you draw a line virtually straight east from Jerusalem across the Arabian Desert, it'll hit Babylon. You didn't usually travel that way because there was a lot of sand and not much water. And so you went north up the coast and then down around the Euphrates rivers following what is called the Fertile Crescent. Now, that lack of interest and disregard for Babylon, not even knowing what it was, that changed from the time of David and Solomon onward. That changed because by the middle 700s BC, Assyria was the ruling power in the ancient Near East. Her capital was a city called Nineveh. It's about 400 kilometers north of the city of Babylon. However, what you need to understand is that Babylon was always a prominent member in the Assyrian councils. It was one of, if not the strongest and most powerful provinces in the Assyrian kingdom. In fact, history tells us that Babylon, that province, was often a problem causer in the Assyrian councils. Always in rebellion, whoever their king or famous general was, always in some kind of tug of war against the Assyrians. And so Nineveh and Babylon, always kind of fighting against one another. In fact, Isaiah 39 records that Babylon steps into Israeli history very significantly around 700 BC. Because the prince of Babylon, his name was Merodach-Baladan at that time, he tried to convince Hezekiah to join a rebellion against Assyria. You remember that? Isaiah 39? He shows him, he gives him the tour of the temple and all that, and he tries to get them to join in a rebellion against the Assyrian kingdom. Well, that plot failed. That plot in 700, it failed. But 70 years later, so towards the end of the 600s BC, a new prince of Babylon would succeed where Merodach-Baladan had indeed failed. This prince of Babylon was named Nabopolassar. Are you keeping up with the names and the dates, right? Got it? Nabopolassar, spell it however you want. This new prince of Babylon, Nabopolassar, broke from that weakening Assyrian empire in 626 BC. He said, "I've had enough. I'm going to go off on my own." Nabopolassar had been a general under Ashurbanipal, another great name. He had been a general under the last great Assyrian king, whose name was Ashurbanipal. Well, when that king died and was moved out of the way, Nabopolassar looks around and he says, "I don't see any other leadership that I think's any better than me or any stronger than me. I think I can be the next king of this empire." And so, given the chance, Nabopolassar made a grab for power. and supported by his very able son named Nebuchadnezzar. See, it does all connect. Right? Supported by his son Nebuchadnezzar, King Nabopolassar of Babylon decided he wasn't just going to break from Assyria and start his own little thing. He was going to replace Assyria as world power. Well, in 612 BC, that one will be on the exam too. In 612 BC, Nabopolassar and his friends besieged the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Captured it. That's very important to your interpretation of the Old Testament because the prophet Nahum is all about that. Nahum prophesies that event. And so this is very significant in biblical history. 612 BC, the Babylonians destroy Nineveh, the capital of the tottering, now fallen Assyrian kingdom. Now, over the next few years following 612, or the next few years, a Judean youth named Daniel is passing somewhere his 10th birthday or so. While that's happening, the Babylonian armies are mopping up the remnants of the once invincible Assyrian hordes. So they're chasing them all over the ancient Near East, basically defeating them in battle after battle after battle. So once that has happened, Babylon is now on top, but they're only on top of half of the ancient Near East. Because they were not the only bully with aspirations of taking over the block when the Assyrians fell. Egypt was also a traditional superpower, and they were in the south, kind of at the bottom of the picture, and the Babylonians are now at the top. And the meeting point between their two power bases, the meeting point was the Euphrates River, clear up in the north in Syria, at a place called Carchemish. And so Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, he also wants his piece of the pie. Egypt has not been able to stand up to Assyria at this point, but they see Assyria washed out and they say, well, if we can kind of undercut the Babylonians, we can dominate the whole, not just half, but the whole of the ancient Near East. So from 609 onwards, Babylon and Egypt are clashing in this kind of World War I, you know, kind of trench warfare, not quite that bad, but they're there at the Euphrates at this significant city, this river crossing called Carchemish. And they're both striving for supremacy, and this battle's going back and forth, back and forth. Well, in May or June of 605 BC, in a decisive battle, Crown Prince of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, led his Babylonian forces in a crushing victory over Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians. And so while the Egyptians reeled home in defeat, Nebuchadnezzar gobbled up the areas along the Mediterranean coast, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, all the way down to the border of Egypt. He gobbled all that up. It had been previously kind of generally under Egypt's sway. It had been their sphere of influence. Now Babylon is taking all that over. And of course, that area included Judah, the home of a young man who's now a teenager named Daniel. Now, to impose his authority on Judah, as he did on the other nation states around that area, Nebuchadnezzar sent an army to the gates of Jerusalem. The city capitulated without a battle this time. It's a similar thing would happen in 597. In 587, they would fight it out to the death and the city would be destroyed. But in this first instance of a Babylonian army pitching up at their gates, the city of Jerusalem says, we can't fight you, we'll open the gates, open city, we'll submit to your overlordship. Your overlordship. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the city opened its gates. Nebuchadnezzar relieved some of the relieved the temple of some of its gold and silver, took it home to his own temple. Now, things might have gone worse for Judah. Perhaps not. Armies and kings tended to be gracious in that sort of setting. But what happened is just after Jerusalem opened her gates, Nebuchadnezzar received news that good old dad, Nabopolassar, back in Babylon, had died. Somebody came very quickly with the news. And the one thing that a crown prince you didn't do in the ancient Near East is you didn't leave the throne empty for long. You had to hurry back because dad probably had, you know, how many hundreds of wives and concubines. There were plenty of brothers itching to try the throne on for size. And so Nebuchadnezzar drops everything that he's doing there along the Mediterranean coast. and he roars back across the Arabian desert like an incoming sandstorm. Nabopolassar died on August 15th of 605 BC. And on September 7th, an amazing 3 weeks later, Nebuchadnezzar is there in Babylon for the coronation ceremony. So they have to have time to travel 1,000 kilometers this way and then 1,000 kilometers back. I don't think they slept much and they killed somebody's camel getting back across the desert. There's no doubt. So Nebuchadnezzar has to take off, right? But he leaves some orders behind. And of course, as you know, those orders were very significant in the life of a young man named Daniel, his three friends, and a large group of other Judean boys. Verse 3 of chapter 1, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, the youth in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence, in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Okay, so that gives us some background on Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and what their relationship is with the land of Judah and Daniel personally at this moment. Okay, well, let's shift attention now from that kingdom over to Judah, Jerusalem, and Daniel. What do we know about their history that will help us understand this great book? And actually, we know quite a bit. The Judah that Daniel was born into, probably, as I said, around 620 BC, the Judah that he was born into was a nation in a whirlwind of change politically and spiritually. And it wasn't just the international scene that was changing. Things at home were changing, too. First, the international scene. Politically, Assyrian degeneration left Judah a free nation for the first time in half a century. They've been paying, you know, yearly taxes and all that sort of thing over. And so now the Assyrian tax collectors aren't there anymore. But it's not just the international scene that's changed. Spiritually, Judah was also undergoing a moment of profound change. The last godly king before this moment in their history, the last godly king in Judah had been Hezekiah. And he ruled around 700 BC. Remember, he was rescued by God from an Assyrian invasion? That was Hezekiah, 700 BC. Hezekiah had a son. His name was Manasseh. And we have in other series called him the most wicked man in the Bible. He was a nasty package of goods, right? Manasseh spent most of his 50-year reign worshiping the stars, sacrificing his children to Molech and gods like that, worshiping demons, practicing witchcraft, calling up the dead and all that. Manasseh is the guy who stuck Isaiah the prophet in a tree and had the tree saw in half. That's Manasseh. His son Amon was no better. Manasseh reigned 55 years. Amon only reigned 2 years. He was just as bad. But he was assassinated after 2 years. They were so sick of him. Well, in his place, in Amon's place, in Manasseh's place, in 642 BC, an eight-year-old child named Josiah became the king of Judah. In fact, he is so important. I want you to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 because this provides a very significant, invisible, but profoundly significant background to the book of Daniel. It explains some things about the young man Daniel that otherwise seem of great mystery. 2 Chronicles 34. This young boy, Josiah, who comes to the throne at age 8 in 642 BC, I believe that he played a very indispensable role in the life of Daniel. He is the man, I believe, who shaped young Daniel's spiritual convictions, the convictions that dominate the opening chapters of this book. Let's meet this king. King Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, the biblical historian will give us a summary, history in advance, a summary in advance of Josiah's life in verse 2, so you know how to read his account. Right? Are you going to read it grinding your teeth, or are you going to read it happy? This one we're going to read happy. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Any king of Judah who walked in the ways of his father David was something special, and Josiah was indeed something special. Extraordinary. Verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, so he's now 16 years old, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year of his reign, he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the poles that worshipped one of the Canaanite goddesses, the carved images and the molten images. Verse 3 reads like, at age 16, Josiah was converted. Josiah, it seems, came to salvation. He started to believe in Yahweh, the one true God, at age 16. At age 20, he starts to reform the ugly spiritual face of his nation, Judah. And he does it with an incredible enthusiasm. Look at verse 4 and following. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them. They chopped them down. Also the Asherim, which are tall wooden poles. The carved images and the molten images he broke into pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and he purged Judah and Jerusalem, in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, which was far in the north of the land, in the surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder, chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And so in these years leading up to the birth of Daniel, a tremendous spiritual revival is happening in Israel. That doesn't mean the heart of the nation has changed, but certainly key individuals, Josiah and others, are changed. Now, when Josiah was age 26, one of the greatest events following his conversion, I would say, the greatest event in his life following that occurred. Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem had fallen into disrepair during the demon-loving days of Manasseh, his grandfather. The temple had fallen into disorder, disrepair. It was dirty. It was falling down. It was misused. And Josiah, he's now loving God, he's determined that the temple should be repaired, that it should be beautified, it should be fitting to the God that it is to exalt. Now, during that beautification work project, an amazing thing happened. An astonishing thing happened. Verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, so he's 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder. He sent them to repair the house of Yahweh, his God. Verse 14. And when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, some of the rooms around the temple were treasure storages. When they're bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, he found a book. It wasn't just any book. He found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament said that when Israel was given a king and that king came to the throne, young or old, didn't matter, that king was to read the law of God daily to prepare himself to rule God's people. Josiah had never read that law. He never read it. It seems that the written word of God had been disregarded and even discarded for decades. So bad had things been under Manasseh. Manasseh got saved at the very end of his life. But so bad had things been that the written word of God had all but disappeared from God's nation, Judah. All they had was just traditions and ideas, and you know how well that goes. Josiah knew that idolatry was wrong. In fact, he was so convinced of that, he's out with a crosscut saw cutting down Asherim poles. You know, he knew it was wrong. But not until this copy of the Old Testament law was found in the temple had Josiah actually read the Word of God. It's absolutely astonishing. Here's a believing king of Judah. I think he's saved. He's truly saved. But he has no written scripture to guide him. Verse 18. Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Josiah is shattered. I mean, he's ripped up inside. And so he rips his clothes on the outside. He's torn up over his ignorance of God's law. He's been doing his best. There's some things he knows are wrong, and there's some things he knows are right. He's been doing his best, but now the specifics of the law of God have been brought before him, and he realizes how much he has been failing. It's an incredible moment. Well, he's not distraught very long. He's so excited. He's so delighted over this new discovery of the written Word of God that he wants everyone to hear the Word of God. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Everybody who is somebody. The leaders, the nobility class. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people. So the leaders are there. Now everybody is there. From the greatest to the least of them. And he read in their hearing. He might have read it himself here even. As their king, he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of Yahweh. Then the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant with the Lord, with Yahweh, to walk after Yahweh and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart. I mean, for the first time he can do it. No longer is it tradition. Now they have the written commands of Scripture. So he's making a covenant to keep the commandments and the testimonies and statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. It's a profound revival. I'm under no illusion that all those people actually were saved, but the face of the nation is changed at this moment. And so, it was during the reign of a king who, even as a young man, walked in the ways of David, and then in his middle 20s, when the Word of God was rediscovered, it was during the reign of a king who walked in the ways of David and who delighted in God's law to the point that he himself would read it out loud to the people. It was during those days that Daniel was born. Now, the skeptic might wonder, well, I mean, how much influence really? How much influence would Josiah, there in his palace on the hill, I mean, how much influence would he really have on young Daniel? I mean, come on. You know, commoners don't get into the palace and they don't get to hobnob with the king. It just doesn't happen that way. But before you capitulate to that skeptic's doubts, return to Daniel chapter 1 and let me read again for you from verse 3, something that you might have previously overlooked or at least not given proper attention to. Notice the orders of Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar, soon to be King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 3. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. You know what? It's very likely that Daniel was from the noble family itself, closely related to Josiah. In fact, I think Daniel did grow up in the palace at Jerusalem, not in the streets down the hill. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised that if Daniel as a young boy had heard Uncle Josiah read from the law of God out loud himself. Daniel grew up in the house. He grew up in the house of and sat at the feet of the most godly king Judah had had since King David himself. Daniel grew up in the home of an uncle or a cousin, whatever he was, who wept over the Word of God. As Josiah ordered the law of God to be read when it was first discovered to the nobles and all the people, I have no doubt that he also read it to the young men who would one day grow up to be the nobles and courtiers and generals in his court. And in that circle of boys were four boys: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You see, now you're starting to understand Daniel 1. It is no accident that Daniel and his three friends knew and loved the law of God enough to defy the orders of the king of Babylon in chapter 1. They had been led to a love of the Word of God by King Josiah. They had, I believe, been mentored by Josiah, a man who walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn to the left or the right. Parents, fathers, mothers, take heart. Be encouraged for a moment. You know what? When you faithfully love the Word of God and you hold this divine book in your hands and you read it to and with your children as they grow in all the years, you know what? You are busy preparing Daniels. That's what you're doing. The integrity of Daniel and his friends was no accident. They had been prepared. Now, Josiah was a spiritual hero. He was a godly king and a profound example. He was not immortal. He was not immortal. He died. In fact, he died in 605 BC, the year that Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity. He died. How did that happen? We're told in the scripture. When Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was marching on his way to that fateful battle with Nebuchadnezzar at the town of Carchemish on the Euphrates River, Josiah, some reason we're not told why, Josiah tried to intervene and to keep Necho from trampling across his land. It didn't go well. Right? Egypt was much more powerful than Judah. And in the battle that ensued, Josiah was fatally wounded. Well, only a short time later, then, after Josiah's death, the battle of Carchemish takes place. Pharaoh Necho is retreating back to Egypt. Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar is chasing him down the Mediterranean coast. And his chariots park in front of the gates of Jerusalem, and they take some things from the temple, and they take some of the most gifted, capable, and noble young men in the nation to fill out the royal administration of this new empire of Babylon. Daniel and his friends are chosen. They're from the royal, noble families. They're part of the palace crowd. They are the finest and the best. They are the brightest young men in Judah. They are chosen. And of course, as you remember, there are the 3 years of training and all of that. And they end up, these four young men, Daniel and his friends, in an elevated position because it's part of God's plan. Now, that takes us up to chapter 1, and I don't want to give the rest of the book away, right? And so now let me do this with you. Having given you all that history, now let me fill out a little bit of the history during the reign of Daniel and then what comes after as well. You can't understand the prophecies of these books, or of this book, unless you're familiar with the history of Daniel's era. And so I'm just going to throw out some stuff for you here, and we'll touch it again as we go through the book. Now, according to chapter 2, Daniel was appointed governor of the province of Babylon because of his ability to interpret, that God-given ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Not just interpret it, but give it to him because the king had forgotten it, or at least wouldn't tell. And so Daniel, because he was able to do that, is elevated to one of the leading roles, the governor of the province of Babylon himself. He's about 20 years old. It's not a role I would give a 20-year-old, but Daniel's a pretty exceptional guy. For the next 40 years of his life, Daniel served King Nebuchadnezzar. They worked side by side. Sometimes, no doubt, Daniel fell in and out of favor a little bit. That would happen with a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. But he works with Nebuchadnezzar, who is perhaps the greatest king of the ancient Near East. Perhaps the greatest king. 40 years they worked together. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved because of Daniel. I think we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, and I can't wait. Well, 40 years they worked together. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562. He dies in 562. Three kings follow him in 5 years, and that's not a formula for stability and success, is it? None of those kings had the intellect, ability, or the length of life of Nebuchadnezzar. And so another 20 years pass after his death, and Nebuchadnezzar's great Babylonian dynasty basically starts to collapse in on itself. It expanded incredibly fast, was sustained by Nebuchadnezzar's great personal ability, and then it quickly starts to implode. Internal decay and external pressure starts to crush that great kingdom down. Well, in chapter 5 of this book, we find Daniel as an elderly civil servant, still active in the Babylonian government in those last days. He's a bit forgotten now. He's out of favor. He's serving under a new king whose name is Belshazzar. He is the son, Belshazzar is, of the last Babylonian king whose name was Nabonidus. However, Nabonidus was an absentee king. He was something of a visionary and a mystic, and he went off somewhere in Arabia for 10 years and was not really doing much on the throne. And so his son Belshazzar is in charge. Neither Nabonidus nor Belshazzar were Nebuchadnezzar, not by any stretch. And so what happened is powerful and warlike peoples from the north and the east, called the Medes and the Persians. This had always happened coming out of the Zargos Mountains in Iran, right? And Persia, that area, they move into those fertile valley areas and take over. And in 539, you got to remember that one, it's on the exam too. In 539 BC, Babylon was captured by Cyrus the Persian. It was, however, very unusual, it was a bloodless transition. The city was not leveled, its people killed, and all that sort of thing. Instead of destroying the city, Cyrus says, we're going to keep it intact. This is a gigantic engine of political, economic, and military power. We're not going to destroy it. We're going to keep it intact. And so Daniel survives that transition from one world empire to the next. He has served all through the Babylonian era, and he survives into the early years of the Persian era under Cyrus the Persian. That's why you find him in chapter 6, serving as a high official in Babylon under a Persian ruler called Darius. Now, it was at that time, at the turning from the Babylonian to the Persian Empire in 539 BC, it was at that time that the exiles, as had been promised in the prophet Jeremiah, it was at that time that the exiles returned to Judah. Daniel's too old. He's too old at that point to go back with them in 538. But no doubt his spirit went home with them to a land he had not seen for more than 60 years. He stays in Babylon. He's just too old to travel. He's about 80 at this point. The last report that we have of Daniel is in Daniel 10, verse 1. There's a vision recorded that took place in the third year of Cyrus the Persian, so 536. Daniel might have, I wouldn't be surprised if Daniel even wrote the orders for them to go back to restore the temple. You remember that letter? Daniel might actually have written that letter for Cyrus the Persian. Well, so the last date on Daniel's timeline that we know for sure is 536, 3 years into the Persian Empire. How much longer he lived, we simply don't know. But he finally died, an elderly man, probably pushing 90, a profound testimony of God's grace and, frankly, a living legend in his own time. Now, we're almost done. Let me give you a couple minutes more. To understand the rest of the book of Daniel, we're going to have this history in mind as well. Daniel predicts history in this book. He does it in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and other chapters as well. But to get those chapters, to get a grip on them, it's very important that you understand this. It's important to know when reading this book that the Persian Empire that started just a couple years before Daniel died, that empire continued for another 200 years after Daniel's death. At the end of that 200-year period, a very famous man, you've all heard of this one, you may not have heard of Nabopolassar, but you've heard of Alexander the Great. Pretty sure of that, right? In 334 BC, Alexander the Great swept out of Macedonia and in a tornado campaign, conquered basically all of Persia in about 1 year. That event was prophesied 200 years in advance by Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. Alexander died after only a few years of campaigning, and his empire, as was predicted in Daniel chapter 8, was divided among his four leading generals. And so from 323 on, the history of that Greek empire was a never-ending series of wars between those four different kingdoms, and in Daniel especially, two of those four kingdoms. They had a lot of very forgettable rulers who not even I know their names, right? Okay, so a lot of very forgettable rulers, but absolutely essential to the book of Daniel is this. One last historical event that's going to be vital to your understanding of this book. One of the four kingdoms that Alexander's kingdom was divided into was given to one of his leading generals, and it was called the Seleucid Kingdom. The Ptolemies were in Egypt. So you remember, the Seleucids ruled Syria and Palestine, that kind of modern-day area. Had a lot of forgettable rulers. One of its not-so-forgettable rulers was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth, and he was nicknamed the Epiphanes. Ascending the throne by intrigue in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes tried to Hellenize the Jews. You remember that term means he tried to turn them into Greeks. He wanted them to live like Greeks, eat like Greeks, worship like Greeks. Well, you can imagine how well that went. To bring this about, what Antiochus Epiphanes did, he did a lot of things. One of the things he did, you're not going to believe this, but one of the things he did is he sacrificed a pig on the altar, the temple in Jerusalem. That made the Jews happy. Huh? And he threatened to kill anyone who would not worship the Greek gods. And that was the era of great bloodshed and persecution that led to what is called the Maccabean Rebellion. You've heard of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are historical books that talk about the rebellion that was led by the members, brothers mostly, of the Maccabean family, and thus called the Maccabean Rebellion. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes' reign is critical to understanding Daniel's prophecies. He predicted that reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, that reign of terror in several places. Chapter 11 was one. He predicted that not merely to predict it. See, Daniel wants you to look through the lens of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, and he wants you to see in him the shadow of a far greater persecutor of God's people one day. A man who you know well because the New Testament says that one day he will go into the temple and he will claim to be God. Antiochus Epiphanes is spoken of by Daniel because he is just a sneak preview of a far worse persecutor, of a far more powerful pagan king, who we usually call the Antichrist. And so Daniel gives you this great, very detailed history of Antiochus IV because he wants you to see what God did with Antiochus, crumples him up like a piece of paper and throws him away. And he wants you to know that God can do that with the most powerful pagan king, God-hating, Israel-hating king that will ever arise on the face of the earth. We call him the Antichrist, the son of destruction. And that actually keys you in then to the theme of the book of Daniel. As you read through it in these coming weeks, and I'd encourage you to do that in your quiet time, read through Daniel. What you'll see over and over and over is a series of very powerful kings. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Belshazzar, Antiochus. You'll see these powerful kings and you will see God snuffing them out like a candle. You will see God protecting his faithful people from their fires and from their lions. And that really is the point, the theme of the book of Daniel. In the same way that God protected Daniel and his friends, God will protect his faithful people, not just in the time of Antiochus, but in the worst time of persecution ever. A time that is so bad that the Bible tells us if that time were not cut short, that nobody would be left on the face of the earth alive. The book of Daniel is a series of proofs. That's really what it is. It's a series of proofs that even when the worst and most powerful king in the world sets himself personally against God's faithful people, God can snuff him out like a candle. God can convert him, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. God can shut the mouths of his lions, like he did with Darius. Daniel is about prophecy. It looks all the way to the end, and all the time that it's doing, it's telling you, as God's people, don't worry about persecution. I know how to care for you. I know how to protect you from even the worst of evil kings. So, we're going to have a great time over the next few weeks and months studying the book of Daniel. And we're going to see all those things woven together, all that history and that incredible prophecy, right, in advance, looking at it and say, you know what, we may well not be alive when Jesus comes back. Hopefully, if we are alive, we'll be raptured and we won't even be out of here, right? Or we won't even be here. We'll be out of here. But you know what? There will be people alive on the face of the earth who love God in the tribulation, and they will sit down with the book of Daniel on their knees and they will say, we know that we can trust this God to save us and carry us through even the worst of persecutions by the most powerful king. Well, let's pray together tonight and then we'll see this in the weeks ahead. Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel, and it's got a lot of history involved in it, lots of names, lots of dates tonight, all of it really important. And Lord, as we think about that, we say, you know what? You are the God of history. Nebuchadnezzar will sum it up so well at the end of chapter 4. You will raise up rulers and you take them down. You can make everyone, even the most powerful kings, do what you want. You are the ruler and you have authority of all dominion over all peoples everywhere. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the Messiah come up and presented by you, rule and authority and dominion and power. Lord, we're excited to study this great book together to see what you have done and to know what you will do. And in the meantime, Lord, we want to know that we're safe in your hands. Our world's starting to persecute Christians. It's happening more and more. I expect it to grow more and more. You know how to care for your faithful people. And these men whom we meet in this book will show us that that indeed is true. Thank you that you are that great, protecting, caring, loving God. Go with us this week, we pray. Be our refuge and strength in Jesus' name. Amen.